Folks, we're a little less than $67,000 short of making budget this year. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. No gift is too small, and for any sized year-end donation, we'll send you a CD of one of my Christmas and Baptism of Jesus sermons. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible gift by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for helping us make budget in the next 5 weeks. I had never noticed this about the story of the patriarch Noah in the Old Testament. All the way back, he's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 5. I'd never noticed this about him. It talks about his birth in chapter 5, verse 28. His father Lamech lived 182 years, father to son, called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Now, I don't know what he thought was going to happen with Noah. He certainly had no idea that Noah and his family would be the only survivors of a worldwide cataclysm and would begin humanity all over again, almost from scratch. But Lamech certainly had some idea that this son of his, this Noah, would accomplish something in the name of the Lord. He's called one of the giants of the faith in the Old Testament. We're told that it is by faith that he did all the things he did. By faith he built the ark. By faith he constructed this thing. While he was preaching, we heard that he preaches the gospel. No one is listening to him. And yet the thing that we always take away from Noah's life, from, dare we say, Noah's ministry, is that he and his family survived this flood. Now, there's also the Noah story that follows the flood, especially the promise that God gave to Noah, the covenant that God gave to Noah. We're going to be talking about Noah as the church remembers him on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 29th. Dr. Joel Heck will join us, and you can join us as well. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet @issuesetc, or we've left space at our Facebook fan page for your questions and comments on the Old Testament figure, Noah, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the book, In the Beginning God, Creation from God's Perspective. Dr. Heck, welcome back.
It's a pleasure to be with you.
Why is he hailed, in particular, by the writer to the Hebrews, as one of these giants of the faith?
Well, I'd say probably three reasons, one of which is his association with that great cataclysm, the flood, one of the great events of the Old Testament. But secondly, because he's talked about and mentioned by Jesus in some of Jesus' teachings, he talks about the day of Noah, the days of Noah, and how in the last days there will be some similarities between the last days and the days of Noah, but primarily because Noah was a man of faith. Faith was a concept that was present way back when in the Old Testament with Adam and Eve, through Noah, through Abraham, and all the list of saints that the writer of the Hebrews gives, and down into the New Testament age and down to the very present day. He had to be a man of faith to do what he did and to prepare for the worldwide flood that was coming.
Now, this leads us directly to the question that I think people often gloss over. They simply assume that Noah and his family are spared and preserved because somehow Noah was especially upright or especially righteous. The phrase that Noah found favor with God, what does it really mean? Does it mean that Noah was not a sinner like the rest of humanity destined for the judgment?
Well, it certainly doesn't mean that. The entire flood story is introduced by a rather powerful description of the problem of wickedness in the world at that time. And Noah was a descendant from Adam and Eve, descendant of Adam and Eve, and just as much a sinner as everyone else. But it was purely God's grace that chose Noah. and caused him to be the one to deliver himself, his wife, and his three sons and their wives through the ark at the time of the flood.
It is said of him in Genesis chapter 6, and this is these words sound familiar to words spoken of Enoch earlier, Noah walked with God. What does that mean in its Old Testament context?
It's the same phrase that's used a chapter earlier in Genesis 5 when it talks about Enoch. And it's also used of Adam when Adam was in the garden and walking with God in the garden. It seems to be a phrase that refers to an intimate relationship, a faith relationship with God, a trusting relationship that we walk with God, and may even be echoed in the first psalm where the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." So instead of walking in the counsel of the ungodly, we ought to walk in the presence of God and seek his face, seek to know his will, trust his guidance and leadership.
So what was the state of the human race such that God would determine to judge all of mankind and destroy all but Noah and his family?
Exceedingly corrupt. I describe Genesis 6, verse 5 as very possibly the single most powerful verse to describe the corruption of human nature that's anywhere in all of Scripture. And there are superlatives upon superlatives in that verse. If you read it, it talks about the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become. So there's an emphasis on the greatness of wickedness. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. All the time, of course, that means 24/7. Only evil means not part good, part evil, just evil. And then it's every thought and even every inclination of the thoughts of the people at that time was disposed to wickedness. So it's a very powerful indictment of the human race in the time of Noah.
Some people find it confusing. Before that, there is a kind of a passing mention of some, well, it just simply says in verse 4, the Nephilim, some translations are giants or whatever, were on the earth in those days, and afterward the sons of God came to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And it just sounds like something completely outside our experience. Do you have any take on what that might be describing?
There are two major interpretations of that verse, and actually I incline towards the more unusual one, largely because of an article that was published years ago by the now-defunct Grace Theological Journal. It was a careful study of this passage, and I don't remember all the details, but Nephilim simply means fallen ones, but it does seem to refer to people of great size and strength. The two interpretations are that the sons of God are a godly line of people descended from Seth, and the daughters of men are ungodly people that were descended from the line of Cain. That's one interpretation. It may well be that. But the phrase sons of God often in the Old Testament seems to refer to some sort of an angelic type figure. And this article in the Grace Theological Journal, I don't recall the name of the author, but it's a distant memory of mine. This article suggests that this may actually have been something similar to what was dramatized in the movie Rosemary's Baby, that this was actually possible for a demonic figure to take on a human form and cohabit with human beings on earth, and that those Nephilim were the offspring of that. Very difficult passage, but those are the two main understandings, and I guess you could toss a coin between the two.
In any case, it sounds like things have become completely contrary to God's intended purpose for man in the world. Things have become perverse in the extreme. What does it mean, and this is, I mean, we cannot delve into the mind of God, but what does it mean when it says there several times, both God saying it himself and the narrator, if you will, describing it this way, that God was sorry that he had made them?
Yes, God looked upon the human race saw the corruption of it and was sad at the behavior of the human beings that was taking place in his presence. It's always before God. I mean, that God sees everything that we do, of course. But his plan was being worked out, and even in the book of Revelation, a rather unusual passage I've come across recently that just stood out to me recently. In Revelation 13:8, it talks about the Lamb being slain from before the creation of the world, that it was in God's plan to redeem this world before he even made it. And so I think one doesn't need to impute to God a motive that says, you know, I wish I hadn't created this human race, but it's really an expression of his sorrow over what humanity has done with this originally perfect and beautiful creation.
So really it's a contrast, I mean, a bookend of sorts to God's original proclamation over his creation before the fall that all things were very good.
Yes, and in the third chapter of Genesis, you've got the fall recorded, Genesis 4 through 11. In those early chapters, you have indications of how that fall has implications in the family unit, between groups of people, between nations, and gradually fills the entire earth to the point where a worldwide judgment is necessary for God to, in a sense, begin again.
Is that what this is? I mean, is it both judgment of the wickedness of mankind and a new beginning of some sense?
Very much so. In fact, the central idea of the flood story shows up in Genesis 8, verse 1. And an article by Bernard Anderson years back showed the literary structure of the flood narrative. You've got two halves of the story that are mirror images of one another, starting with violence in God's creation in chapter 6, verses 11 to 12, and then blessing in God's creation in chapter 9. And the central idea in this story is Genesis 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah.
Well, let's pick up right there when we come back. We're talking about Noah along with the churches remembering him. Stay tuned.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
How is it that many of the champions of the Great Commission actually deny what the Great Commission says? I've written part two of the Not So Great Commission for the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just send an email to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Ellie Caro writes about the uncertainty of personal moral improvement and the certainty of the external promises of God. The online Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Another state works to protect the unborn.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
State legislatures across the country are taking actions to defend the unborn. Governor Rick Perry signed an ultrasound law in Texas. In Arizona, Governor Jan Brewer signed an ultrasound law and also banned telemed abortions, where abortionists consult with women over webcam and then dispense the abortion pill. In Kansas, the State House and Senate passed a fetal pain bill, as well as one that requires accurate reporting of abortions. And New Hampshire has joined those states that mandate parental notification of a daughter's decision to abort. What's happening in your state?
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about Noah, remembering him along with the rest of the church on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 29th. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the book In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. This book is a simple but complete treatment of the importance and the basic teachings of God's creation. It comes from Concordia Publishing House. You can find out more about it at our website under the Listen on Demand page, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House. Ask them about an order, In the Beginning God, by Dr. Joel Heck. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's only $3.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. So that phrase, but God remembered Noah, bookends, you say they're mirror images of one another at the beginning and at the end of the flood account. What does it mean?
Well, the four chapters, Genesis 6 through 9, are mirror images of one another. And the central idea within that at the midpoint of the story is Genesis 8, verse 1. So just like the parables of the lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son in Luke 15 have a kind of a stair-step structure that leads up to a central idea of joy and community over repentance, so also the flood story begins with violence in God's creation, resolution to destroy, command to enter the ark, beginning of the flood, rising of the flood water, and then the second half, the receding of the flood waters, the drying of the earth, the command to leave the ark, God's resolution to preserve, and then the message of blessings and covenant. And in the midst of this story, right at the central point, after the rising of the flood waters and just before the waters recede, so what we could call the high point of the story or the center of the story, the text of Genesis says God remembered Noah. And it's not suggesting to us that, well, God had forgotten about Noah for some months or years, and now all of a sudden he sort of wakes up in the morning and he says, oh, goodness, I haven't been thinking about Noah lately. The Hebrew really means that when God remembers someone, he remembers to act, and he's going to act with loving care. He's going to express concern for him. He's going to act in grace. And so God is taking care of Noah, preserving Noah, saving Noah in the midst of this flood so that Noah and his family can leave the ark one day and begin to repopulate the earth. So it's really a message of God's grace in the midst of this story of massive destruction.
Talk about one aspect of that mirror structure there, and that is the idea of a covenant. In verse 18 of chapter 6 already, God has promised that he's going to establish his covenant with Noah, and then when they have emerged from the ark, he does establish that covenant. What's going on?
The original creation account told male and female to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And now that Noah and his family are the only people that are alive, he says the same thing to them in the opening verse of chapter 9, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. So we're hearing the same things said to these two couple, this patriarchal couple, if you will, that were said originally to Adam and Eve. And so God is going to continue to care for them in the midst of their obedience to him, which is certainly only happening as a result of their faith and trust in God. And God is going to, he promises them in the midst of this ninth chapter that he will never again destroy the earth through flood. Now, we know it's going to happen again one day, but that time it's going to be through fire at the very end of time. But he does promise never again to destroy the earth with the flood, with water, and the sign of his covenant is going to be the rainbow in the sky.
Now, here at this point, some scholars who are inclined to doubt the historicity of these events have suggested that there are anachronistic features that don't belong there, such as an altar of sacrifice, such as the classification of clean animals versus unclean animals that appear both in the gathering of the animals for the ark, but also in the sacrifice, and then what God permits Noah and his family after saying, okay, you don't have to be vegetarians any longer. Now you can have these animals for food. And they say, look, that's just an example of someone later telling the story and imposing an idea out of time on what is supposed to be a very ancient story. What's your response?
Yeah, that's ultimately probably not able to be disproven, but it's a failure to recognize that the scriptures are progressive revelation. You can read back into an earlier passage of scripture something that you think you see from later parts of the scripture. So Leviticus talking about clean and unclean animals, and must be somebody familiar with Leviticus that makes this distinction in Genesis, and that's reading back into some earlier account something that they read later, and I think that's simply making a mistake. We have to understand the history that's taking place throughout Genesis and the entire Pentateuch and the Old Testament, and see that this distinction here as a basis for what will later on be spelled out in more detail for the people of Israel in Leviticus, rather than turning that Pentateuch on its head and reading the prescriptions of Leviticus back into the book of Genesis.
So in other words, these are real distinctions that are true at the time that God does these things, at the time this story is unfolding, that are recognized by the author, but not necessarily saying, let's take Leviticus and impose it on Noah.
Yeah, I think you're referring to the documentary hypothesis or the so-called JEDP theory that actually divides the flood story into two separate and independent accounts and suggests that there were two somewhat contradictory accounts that were conflated by some unknown editor. We don't know who wrote the two original documents. The documents do not appear independently anywhere outside of Genesis or even inside of Genesis, and then some unknown editor wove them together. And that's a stretch to buy into that kind of a theology, even though there are a number of Old Testament scholars that do still opt for that.
There are those who find difficulty with the narrative itself in two respects. One, with respect to the ark that Noah is to build, and whether or not it could have been built, and whether or not it could have housed animals sufficient to repopulate the earth. And then the other aspect, of course, is the scope of the flood. They say, sure, there could have been a flood. There are floods all the time. But a global flood is simply impossible. Let's deal with the ark first. What are your thoughts there?
This has been studied in a great deal of detail. In fact, if readers want to pick up a copy of a book or order a book, there's an author by the name of John Woodmerap who wrote a book called Noah's Ark, subtitled A Feasibility Study. So Woodmerap is spelled Woodmorappe, and he does a detailed study of the ark, its capability, its size, its capability of holding all kinds of clean and unclean animals, and he came to the conclusion that, yes, not only was it capable of holding all of these creatures, but it would have been extremely seaworthy and capable of doing what Noah built it to do. It didn't really have to go anywhere, so it didn't have to be streamlined. It simply needed to be able to not capsize in the rough waters that probably existed during the time of the flood.
And with about a minute or so before we need to take a break, what about the scope of the flood?
Yes, those that hold to the old age of the earth have a tendency to say that the flood was a local flood rather than a universal flood. And I think what they're attempting to do is account for the fossil record that's all over the earth still be able to defend the universe being billions of years old and the earth being billions, usually about 4.5 billion years old. And if the flood of Genesis is a local flood, then we can explain all of those fossils and those upheavals and geological formations around the world through the uniformitarian philosophy of and the geological understanding of all these land masses and fossils, rather than attributing them to a flood. So that I think there's a preconceived idea behind that particular approach.
We'll talk a little bit more about that on the other side of the break. 10 more minutes on the other side of the break. For your questions and your comments about Noah, the church is remembering him on this day. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our Facebook fan page, we've left a space there for you to leave questions or comments for Dr. Heck on Noah, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Send us an email live right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet @issuesetc. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. We're talking about Noah. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the book, In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. We'll talk a little bit more about the scope of that flood, the nature. Well, it's really a very long event for Noah and his family. But after the waters recede, and after Noah has sent out his famous series of birds to see if it's safe, God establishes a covenant with him. And then Noah plants a vineyard and gets drunk. It's kind of a strange juxtaposition. Seems to be starting the bad stuff all over again. Be right back. Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Here are two new ways that you can promote Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. business card and the Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer. Simply go to the support page at issuesetc.org, click Issues Etc. business cards, print the page on suitable stock paper, and cut along the lines. We also have an 8.5 by 11 inch flyer for the bulletin board at your church. Issuesetc.org, go to the support page, click Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer, and print.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 10 more minutes talking about Noah. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. Before we go on to the flood, another question regarding the ark itself. It comes from Chris in Champaign, Illinois. Of course, the specifications, such as they are for the ark, are laid out in a unit called a cubit. Chris asks, what is a cubit?
The length of the cubit is basically the length between the tip of your elbow and the tip of your fingers. And however big people were in those days, it would be somewhere between 17 and 20 inches. It's usually summarized as being about a foot and a half, 18 inches roughly.
So generally speaking, how big does that mean this ark was?
Well, I am just trying to remember. Oh, there it is. In Genesis 6, verse 15, the NIV calls it 450 feet long, so 300 cubits, and the NIV is operating with that foot and a half for a cubit, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high.
That's a big, big arc.
Yeah, yes, very much so. You think of a football field as being 100 yards or 300 feet. So if it's 450 feet long, it's 1.5 football fields long.
Ernest in Red Bluff, California says, the Apostle Paul writes that sin is not counted where there is no law, yet let death reign from Adam to Moses. What does that mean? God certainly took account of man's sin at the time of the flood. I mean, that's the whole reason the flood is sent.
Yes, and in Romans 5, Paul is talking about the reality of sin, the reality of death, and saying the fact that the law did not come before Moses, or at least the Ten Commandments did not come before Moses, doesn't mean, therefore, that people didn't die. But it's an unusual passage where in Romans 5, verse 13, it says, sin was not taken into account when there is no law. It doesn't mean that people didn't die. They did sin. But the Greek is a little bit difficult there. But Lenski thinks it means, instead of taken into account, as the NIV translates, charged up or charged against or shown to be very serious. So sin is not shown to be very serious when there is no law. It's not as serious as it is when there is a specific stipulation that we have violated. And when we hold up our behavior to a clear statement of the law, then we're more likely to see the mirror of the law do its job and point out our sin.
The flood itself spans more than a year, and when the family emerges from the ark, you talked before about the covenant that God had made with Noah. Why is it significant now that the seasons seem to be in place, where God says, you know, as long as the earth remains, there's going to be a season of harvest, there's going to be a winter, there's going to be a regular system of weather that man can count on?
Well, there are a couple of ways of answering that question, and I know one way that has been used to answer it is that the pre-flood world was covered by a cloud canopy so that the variety of the seasons prior to the flood didn't exist like it does after the flood. I think the main thing that God is trying to tell us there is that God is with us in the normal passage of the seasons, as we do our work, as we plant our crops, and thinking of ancient Israel is very much an agricultural society, and Noah and his family would be in those early days after the ark, and that God is going to make the crops grow. He's going to provide for us. He's going to care for our physical needs, even as he cares for our spiritual needs.
So the story that immediately follows the actual flood story and the establishment of the covenant is that Noah decides to become a farmer. What else can you do? There are not many animals on the earth at the time. He plants a vineyard, he drinks the wine, he gets drunk, and he lays naked in his tent, and one of his sons happens upon him and does not shield himself from his father's nakedness, and Noah curses him. It almost seems to parallel the story of Cain and Abel.
It certainly shows the reality of sin in the world. I think it might be easy for people to read the flood account and the lead up to the flood account and then what follows it. And if this story were not there, to think, well, now all wickedness is gone and God can start over again and the people can start over again. We're not going to have the problems that we used to have. And the very first family and his kids run into problems. You've got drunkenness, you've got nakedness, you've got Ham, and apparently his son Canaan following in his dad's footsteps, his son Ham doing something. It's a little bit unclear from the text, but he saw his father's nakedness and did not respond appropriately. And so almost as soon as they come out of the ark, you've got some sort of a problem occurring, and this is simply an instance of that. Humanity is still in need of redemption, still needs a Savior, and God still needs to keep his promise and send his son Jesus.
In that vein, Joshua in Newport, Kentucky, asked this question. He says, in some circles of evangelical media, they use stories from the Bible like this one to teach works righteousness. And I grew up reading and watching and listening to such stuff. Can you make the point to the audience so that they know that Noah was justified before God by faith and not by his works?
Well, here we are. We're going back to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The author seems to be writing the book of Hebrews to some Jewish Christians who are considering lapsing back into Judaism, and he ends up spending the entire book showing the superiority of the person of Christ and the superiority of the work of Christ, and pointing out the fact that their problems are due to the fact that they're simply drinking the milk of the word, and they're not diving into the meat. And in the midst of this argument, or towards the end of the argument, he uses example after example of Old Testament saints, and beginning paragraph after paragraph and sentence after sentence with the words by faith, refers to Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and bunches of others. And so the refrain of those words by faith just emphasize and re-emphasize for the recipients of this letter the distinction between the Judaism that those Jewish Christians had apparently left and the Christianity, the grace-filled religion, the material principle of Lutheranism, in a sense, salvation by grace through faith, that's affirmed all throughout the New Testament and even in the Old Testament as well. So, yeah, he was a child of God by faith. Everything that he did was by faith. The just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17 says. And so that's how Noah operated, on the basis of faith.
Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. He's author of the book, In the Beginning God, Creation from God's Perspective. Thanks for being our guest.
It's been my pleasure. Appreciate you having me.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Paul Grimm of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about some recent changes to the Roman Catholic liturgy. They changed it back in the 60s, and now they say, you know, that wasn't such a good idea. I think we need to change it back some. We'll talk about that tomorrow on Issues Etc. Folks, we're a little less than $67,000 short of making budget this year. We've got 32 days left in this year to make up that shortfall. If you appreciate in-depth Bible studies like today's on Noah, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift in those next 32 days. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. Send that check to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of 2011. It was not because he was especially virtuous. He is called a man who found favor in the eyes of God. He is called upright and blameless in his generation. Why? Well, it's that issue of faith now, isn't it? A man who is righteous not by works, but by faith in the promise of God. So, even that by itself is not the reason that he is spared the flood. Because if God had only been counting man's sin and not counting his own promise, then Noah and his family would have been destroyed too. It would have been a total judgment of all mankind. The only reason Noah and his family are spared is because God had a promise to keep. And he couldn't very well keep that promise and destroy all of mankind, even though all of mankind deserved it, at the same time. While his judgment must be executed, his promise must be kept. And the promise he is keeping is that first promise made to those ancestors of Noah who stood there in the garden having just fallen into sin, having just wrought for all mankind what would come to be proven right before the flood. sin and death reigning in the world. But God had spoken that promise of the seed from the woman who would come to crush the serpent's head. And although that promise didn't sound a lot like Jesus hanging on the cross, make no mistake about it, that's the promise that God was keeping in sparing Noah and his family from the flood. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.